to hear. We need one right up here. Is the turning of the pages of His Word. That's music to His ears as well. So, we have our Bibles open, 1 Peter 4. Second step, let's open our hearts. Because it is very possible to have an open Bible and a closed heart. So we have to make preparation. Even as Jesus told us to have that good soil, that good rich soil, to receive the Word of God that we might bear. How much fruit?
Much
fruit. Not just fruit. He wants us to bear an abundance of fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we do thank you, Lord, for the precious freedom that we have to gather here together as the body of Christ. And we thank you for those men and women that defend this nation and for those that have shed their blood so that we could have the freedom to worship you in spirit and in truth and to carry a Bible, which oftentimes, Lord, we take for granted. But we know that there are those that are trying to take this freedom away from us. And so, Lord, may we truly be thankful this morning that we can gather together and worship you. We do thank you most of all for your shed blood, Christ, that you willingly went to the cross on Mount Calvary and you laid down your life for us. Even as the book of Hebrews tells us, it was the joy that was set before you that you went to the cross. And so this morning I pray with open Bibles and open hearts that you would change us, that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Even as Paul tells us, we are to let this mind be in us, which is in Christ Jesus. And we need to put on the mind of Christ by the washing of the word and the renewing of our mind. And so, Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be another religious service. It wouldn't be just another Bible study. But that every single one of us would be changed and conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And when we leave this place, Lord, that we would be more in love with you than ever before. So, Lord, we would ask you to be the teacher. You are the good shepherd. Lead us and guide us in all truth this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep the prophecy conference in prayer. It's just nothing short of incredible that we're having a prophecy conference here in the basement of a synagogue. Cornerstone. You know, hello up there. You know, and that our friends upstairs would, maybe some of them might pay us a visit down here. Wouldn't that be cool? You know what I noticed in Scripture is that there are many that prophesied the coming judgment in the Old Testament. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And there was always this challenge to purify the believer before God's judgment came. I love 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I love the section of Scripture that talks about the harpazo, the rapture of the church. And many believers I know are ready and excited and living in great anticipation of the rapture of the church, the catching away. But they fail to recognize that preceding that section of Scripture, that the Apostle Paul challenges us to purity in our lives because Jesus Christ is coming for a bride without spot and without blemish. It's the same thing here. When we get to 2 Peter, we're going to see some end times things, which are great. Yes, there is going to be global warming, but not according to what Al Gore says. But at the same time, even as we see in this section of Scripture here this morning, Peter is also challenging the church to be pure. That we would be awaiting our King with great excitement, great joy, great anticipation, but yet our lives would be pure. And so as we look at chapter 4 this morning, we're only going to go through 6 verses. The title of the message, of course, this morning is A Call to Arms. Even in the first verse, Peter challenges us to arm ourselves. And so let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's read it together. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Typical Peter style, he begins this chapter with the word therefore. And when we see that word therefore, we are to ask ourselves, what is it therefore? In the original Greek, it means likewise then. And what it does is it points back to what was previously said in verses 18 to 22. And when we look back at that section of Scripture that we saw last week, Peter tells us how Christ suffered at the cross once for sins, the just for the unjust. Meaning that Jesus Christ, the just one, justified us by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Once and for all. You can't add to finished. Jesus Christ said, it is finished on the cross. But yet, look around today at what many denominations and religious organizations are trying to do, trying to add to it is finished. You can't add to something that is complete. Peter also, and I love this from last week, said that Jesus, in his suffering on the cross, accomplished that he might bring us to God. Just stop and think about that sometime, what it means for Jesus Christ to bring us to God. And he's going to present us one day, blameless and spotless. His work was complete on the cross. Nothing left unfinished. You know, a lot of us guys are guilty of unfinished chores, aren't we? I got stuff around my house, and you can make a list of things that are just about complete but not done. But Jesus Christ completely finished the work. There's nothing that can be added to it. He is going to bring us to God one day. How close are we? I don't know. There are some guys that are trying to tell us how close we are. But we're not to listen to CNN or Fox News. We are to read God's Word, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and for God's Word to lead us and guide us in all truth. I know every time even a shot is fired in Israel, the next thing you know, every church is going to the book of Revelation. We don't do that. We go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And eventually, Lord willing, we're going to get to the book of Revelation. And prophecy is a wonderful thing. I love the fact that we're having a prophecy conference. But let me just say this. Knowing prophecy is not enough to get you to heaven. Only knowing Jesus Christ will get you to heaven. And why do I say that? You remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the man at the Gadarenes? And what did the demons say? Have you come to judge us before our time? Meaning that even the demons know eschatology. They know end times things. I think the challenge to all of us as the body of Christ is to live pure, holy lives before the Lord, because the term that's used for us is that we are to be sanctified. We are to be set apart for the Lord. And one day, the Lord is going to come and bring us to God. How cool is that? Are you ready? Are you watching, waiting, witnessing, working? Will you be found about your Father's business? Last week, Peter told us how he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And again, that's nothing short of miraculous, because the same power, the dunama power, the dynamite power that raised Christ from the grave is the same power that he has imparted to us through the living person of the Holy Spirit. So our lives should not be the same. If we are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, we are new creations in Christ, and all of the old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And we are to be alive in the Spirit as well. Peter also told us that he triumphed over sin and death and ascended into heaven, and he's now seated at the right hand of God, where angels and powers and authorities have been made subject to him. What's really cool as well is right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I right now. How cool is that? Wow. We are seated in the presence of Almighty God, and Jesus is praying for us. Likewise, then, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Peter says in verse 1, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so what Peter is saying to this body of believers in the early church who were going through suffering and persecution here in the first verse is that just as Christ suffered unjustly at the hands of violent, wicked men in the flesh, that we as believers, as the body of Christ, need to arm ourselves also with the same mind, the same attitude, and the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ. And no, we haven't yet entered into a time of suffering and persecution like the early church has. But you know what? All of that can change in but a moment's time, can't it? Just by one spark. A year ago at this time, we were in Israel. And when we went up onto the Temple Mount, there was such oppression and pressure at that time like I have never sensed before. And our tour guide said, you know what? All it's going to take is one spark for something to happen here. That's how close we are. It's almost as though we live on a powder keg, this powder keg called the world. And there's a burning fuse. And it's getting closer and closer and closer. How long is that fuse? I don't know, but I believe we're close. Which means at the same time, we as the church need to quit thinking that we're on the playground of life and recognize that we are on a battlefield. And it's a call to arms. We need to arm ourselves with every piece that God has given us in the armor of God. I just really sense an urgency about this like never before. Because the Apostle Paul also says to us before the return of Christ that there's going to be a great falling away. And let me challenge you with this here this morning. Since you've received Jesus Christ, are you growing closer and closer and closer day by day to Him? Or is your relationship with Christ drifting away? Where do you stand? Are you armed up? Are you victorious in your Christian life? Or are you like the many that claim to be a victim? You see, the key verb here in the whole paragraph is the command to arm yourselves, out of which all the motivations to obey the command come, that we are to obey. And the verb in the original language is hoplizo, H-O-P-L-I-Z-O, which means to arm yourselves with weapons, to put your armor on. What Peter is basically saying here is to prepare for battle. And those of us that have been in the military know that those times when the enemy would strike were those times when we were out in the field or in the bush and we would get lackadaisical. It never failed. Every time you took your steel pot off, and believe me, we used to sleep with our steel pot, flak jacket, everything on at night when we did sleep. But it was incredible how the minute we took one piece off or we set our weapons down to go do something, that was when we got hit. And it's the same thing with the body of Christ today. You need to continually have every piece of the armor of God on and never take it off. And all of the armor is on the front. There's none on the back, meaning we're always to move forward in God's army. And it's so important, folks. There's too many casualties today. Why? Because I believe that the battle rages on today like never before in the history of mankind. Because the enemy knows that his time is short. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but you know what? There's a lot of things. I believe that in all of our hearts we sense there's just this urgency. Something is about to happen. It's not because of the prophecy conference. And because Christ suffered the just for the unjust, we too should expect to suffer for His name's sake. And you know what? As westernized Christians, we really don't know what it's like to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think suffering is like losing our job or losing our home, whatever. That is it's a terrible thing. But you know what? I don't believe any of us in this room are having to suffer through physical things, whippings and beatings and martyring and all the things that the early church went through. But again, that can change in a moment's time. We too are to arm ourselves along with the same mind and be prepared for suffering and persecution. And that's where the first section of chapter 4 comes from, where he talks about those who have suffered in the body of Christ, in the flesh, have ceased from sin. You see, tens of thousands of martyrs throughout church history have been willing to die for their faith because they armed themselves with the same mind that Christ had to be faithful all the way to the cross. And we really shouldn't be surprised if the enemy comes against us. But an interesting thing happens when we begin to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, we are less apt to fall into sin. I believe that idle time is a tool of the devil. And I believe that a lot of the Christians today aren't about their Father's business, and a lot of them are getting in trouble. We all know what happened to King David. He got in trouble because he was on the balcony instead of on the battlefield. And there's too many of us spending time on the balcony and forgetting that we should be on the battlefield. And in verse 1, second part, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there's kind of a twofold meaning here with what Peter has to say. This does not mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean when you invite Jesus Christ into your heart that all of a sudden you're Peter perfect or Paul perfect or Paula perfect. We're not. We're anything but that. But what he's talking about here is that those who were martyred for their faith knew that the greatest triumph of all was death. They knew that once this earthly tent, this flesh, this body was put to death, guess what? There's no more temptation, no more sin. And I'll tell you what, that's going to be the second glorious thing about heaven. What's the first? Being wrapped in the loving arms of Jesus Christ. You see, I want to go to heaven to see Jesus. I don't want to go to heaven just to get out of my trials. Too many people, I just want to get out of my trials and go to heaven. Really? Well, that's way down the line from the number one reason we should be desiring to go to heaven. I want to see my King. I want to see the one who loved me and gave his life for me, Jesus Christ. And what's it going to feel like when he wraps those nail-scarred hands around us and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. You see, we'll be resting from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't know what that's like because our very first breath in this world is from a whack on the bottom. That's got to tell you something. That's got to tell you we're in real trouble now. Just to get you to breathe. And it doesn't get any painless after that. And so it's important to know that when a believer dies, they've ceased from sin. That's one of the twofold terms that Peter's referring to here. The perfect tense verb emphasizes a permanent condition free from sin. How awesome is that going to be, man? Secondly, the second meaning here, the twofold meaning, is that we as Christians have two choices: to choose to sin and suffer, or to choose holy lives before God. Meaning we can choose to live like the unsaved world around us, indulging in all these temporal sinful pleasures. And that's kind of an interesting term, isn't it? Sinful pleasures. It's almost like an oxymoron. You know, and we can be one of the boys and fit in with the crowd and be a chameleon Christian and have no persecution whatsoever. Or we can choose to be sanctified and set apart for the Lord and go through temporal suffering because we don't go with the flow. We choose to live a life of holiness and godliness and purity with which it brings reproach. And it does, doesn't it? Because when the light shines, people who live in darkness, it's like, man, it's like they don't like the light. It hurts. And along with that comes reproach. We are reproached for our faith, persecution, suffering at the hands of wicked men. And again, Peter's not talking about sinless perfection here. But what he is saying is this, that we as believers living in this world need to arm ourselves up. Because, number one, we're aliens in this world. We don't belong here. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are born again. We're now new creations in Christ. We're now endued with power from on high, so that we now choose to suffer by rejecting sin rather than going along with what everybody else is doing. And isn't that a common term today? Well, everybody else is doing it. But you know what? That's not true, especially to you young folks. Everybody else is not doing the things that the world tells you to do. Not everybody's doing it. And so to suffer for rejecting sin rather than suffering for living in sin, more on that when we get to verse 4 this morning, by the way. But I love what Hebrews 11:25 says about Moses. And I don't believe that Moses was as tempted as we are today with all of the things that we have with technology. And man, we're just getting it from all directions, aren't we? Do you feel like you're just getting bombarded from, like, from every direction, every way you turn? We're just getting bombarded by sin and all. And in Hebrews 11:25, it says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Scripture does say that there is pleasure in sin. If there wasn't pleasure in sin, we wouldn't be tempted to sin, would we? We wouldn't want anything to do with it. But there's pleasure, temporal pleasure. There's fun in it for a season. But Scripture tells us then comes judgment. And that's when we pay the price of reaping what we have sown. But Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He could have lived in, you know, royalty in the palace. You know the story. But he chose to suffer persecution with God's people rather than with the passing pleasures of sin. And so Peter tells us, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does it mean to have the same mind? The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And when we read God's Word, when we spend time in God's Word, on our knees, in prayer, and in our devotionals, allowing the Word of God to work in our hearts and minds, Paul goes on to say that it's the washing of the Word and the renewing of our mind. It changes our whole way of thinking, which should lead to a change in the whole way that we should live. And what we need to do is get into the Word. Get rid of the stinking thinking, as has been said, and put on the mind of Christ. And look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Man, this verse really speaks to me. I could have done the whole message on just this one verse today. Most of us that came to know the Lord late in life, meaning 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, what's our greatest regret? Is the fact that we didn't come to know the Lord as a young man or a young woman. You know? And oftentimes, as an analogy, I say, you know, it's like we all have scars on our body. I can pull up my sleeves and there's, you know, cuts and scars that have been healed over my 62 years of life. And yes, it's been healed, but there's a reminder of that place and that time and that incident that happened. And yes, the Lord heals our hearts and minds, and he forgives us for all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But yet there's always that reminder. And you young folks, don't go there with dabbling in sin because everybody supposedly is doing it. I believe the greatest testimony in all of Scripture is that of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was taken. Hallelujah. And it really bothers me with some of the young kids in the church, and I'm just saying here, that complain because they don't have a testimony. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I wish that I didn't have a testimony. I wish that my testimony was that Joe walked with God and then was not. But Joe didn't walk with God and he was a nut. But yes, we've been forgiven, we've been healed, but there's always those flashbacks, right? The enemy just throws it right back up in your face. All of a sudden the song comes on the radio and you go, oh man, I remember that. You know, or you drive by a place or whatever it might be, right? Do you guys have flashbacks like that? And I know I'm forgiven. The enemy just throws them up in my face. But you know what? When he reminds me of my past, I just remind him of his future. And my future looks a whole lot better than my past did. And so it's so important to you young folks, Walk with God. And don't think that you have to have a mass murderer biker testimony to be a real Christian. That you don't have to go there. Don't complain because, oh man, I was just brought up in a Christian family. Anybody here wish that they were brought up in a Christian family? And you young folks, if you are being brought up in a Christian family, hallelujah, praise the Lord, one day you will thank your parents for training you up in the ways of the Lord. And they are actually helping you to avoid a lot of heartache out there that comes from walking in the flesh. It's so wonderful to have a new life and a new heart. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now with that, oftentimes people say, okay, what's the will of God in my life? And if someone were to ask you that question, what is the will of God in your life? Would you be able to answer it? And there's a couple of places that we find the will of God in our lives in Scripture. One of them, of course, is right here. That we would no longer live the rest of our lives in the flesh for the lust of men, but that we would live for the will of God. Meaning that God no longer wants us to live the rest of our lives in the flesh. We've done enough damage already. And what's really sad, well, you'll get to a certain age where in all reality you find that, you know what, I've got more days behind me than I do before me. And so how much more so should I really live my life for Christ in the Spirit? Because we're getting close to the finish line. That we no longer live the rest of our lives for the lust of men. This is God's will for your life. Not to go after those temporary pleasures, sinful pleasures. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul gives us another example of the will of God in our lives, and this is what he writes. Paul says, this is the will of God for you. Number one, your sanctification. God's will for you is that you are set apart for him. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification means to be holy. And when God sent his son into this world to die a brutal death on that cross to ransom you and to ransom me, he paid too much. He paid the price that we could never pay. He bought us. We are no longer our own, but we belong to him. And now we are sanctified and set apart to him. And so this is the will of God, your sanctification. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Aren't we bombarded by sexual immorality like never before? My kids are in their 30s now. When they were like 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, we used to go to Carl's Jr. for Happy Star. Now, Carl's Jr. is Porn Star. And I even sent them an email and they never answered me. I said, you know, I told them exactly that. Now it's Porn Star instead of Happy Star. And you can't even watch a stinking hamburger commercial anymore without having to change the state. What is up with that, man? There must be something wrong with the food if they're trying to get your attention away from it. But in America, we are bombarded by sexual immorality. Have you taught your children and grandchildren sex education 101 from the Scripture? You don't want secular middle schools, even elementary schools, middle schools, and high schools, giving your children sex education. You need to teach your kids right from the Word of God. You know what I tell mine right off the bat? Number one, sex was designed by God for a husband and a wife in holy matrimony, period. And guess what I did this morning? This might shock some of you. I don't know how long ago they came up with this term, safe sex. But guess what I brought for you here this morning for all to see? I brought a safe sex symbol. And it's right here on my left hand. This is safe sex, a wedding ring before Almighty God. True, isn't it? But look what we've done with our kids. You need to teach your children the ways of the Lord from the Word of God. Safe sex is sex in marriage before holy God. One man, one woman. Better, worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, till death do us part. Moving right along. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, Paul says, in sanctification and honor, not in passion or lust, like the heathens, he says, who don't even know God. And he's writing that to the church at Thessalonica. Quit behaving in ways of sexual immorality that make you look like you don't even know God. And it's true, man, in the church today. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but he called us to holiness. Romans 12:1 and 2 tells us God's will for our lives as well. I'll read it to you. Paul says, I beg you, or I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's God's will for your life. Not to be conformed to the world out there. Anybody can be worldly. That's what the term worldly means, is when someone that claims to be a child of God that's living like the devil and thinks that they're going to go to heaven. That's what worldliness means. But we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, will be transformed, again, by the washing of the Word, the renewing of our mind. And as I look at this verse as well, verse 2 about no longer living the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, how long did you live in the flesh without God for the lusts of men? You don't have to answer that out loud. You know in your own heart. For me, it was like 33 years. But the second part of this verse is, how much time do we have left to live for Him? To live for the will of God? With time being very short, as believers, don't you think it's about time, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we live the rest of our lives for Him? Look what He's done. He gave it all for you and for me. Should we not live the rest of our lives for God's will? The Lord promises, and it's absolutely miraculous, that even though you may have lived in the flesh for that certain period of time in your BC days, one of my favorite verses is what Joel tells us in Joel 2:25, that God promises to restore all of the years that the swarming locusts have eaten up. So, have you exterminated the locusts in your life? Or are they still eating up certain areas of your Christian walk? Locusts never get full. I don't think I've ever seen a movie or an example of locusts ever getting full. They never get full. They never give up. And isn't it about time we just stopped the locusts? Give your remaining days to the Lord and not waste your time and your days and every breath, every second, every minute, every hour, every day that God has given you? Should we not live for Him and quit giving our days to the locusts? Okay, Pastor Joe, what are the locusts? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 3. We got a locust list here for you. It's not complete, but he does touch on some things that are very, very prevalent in the church today that are eating up Christians' lives. Check it out. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles or the heathens or the pagans, those who are without God. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Whoa. Notice the contrast. I love the Bible because it gives us contrast. We go from the will of God to the will of the Gentiles. You got light and you've got darkness. The will of the Gentiles is not all inclusive, but I think you'll get Peter's point here as we look at these things individually. The first thing he mentions here is walking in lewdness. The word walking in Greek means that you have pursued a course in lewdness. That's the course that you're taking. And as I'm putting the message together this week, I'm thinking, you know, there's certain words I don't hear anymore in American culture. One of them is lewdness. When is the last time anybody's been called lewd? How about shame? These words just aren't part of our vocabulary anymore. That was one of my grandmother's favorite words with me, man. Shame on you. I'm so grateful that she told me that was shameful, what I did. But today, in all this political correctness baloney, you certainly wouldn't want to hurt anybody's self-esteem by telling them that they're lewd or they're shameful. How sick is that? Even the word sick has taken on a whole new meaning. Oh, that's sick, meaning that's good. You see, Scripture tells us, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And sick is still sick in God's vocabulary. But the word lewdness means unrestrained, unbridled indulgences of all sorts. Open defiance against God's law. That's what it means. It means to flaunt one's sin openly. Today we call it in your face. Have you ever seen a time in American history when people are just flaunting their sin in your face? And they're trying to get us to buy it, buy into it. All in the name of political correctness. This book is not politically correct. That's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We need God's Word to correct us. Lusts, he says. These are the sinful passions that drive people into such indulgences. And again, it's uncontrolled. Self-gratification. Unlawful appetites of all sorts. Self-gratification is the root of a lot of sin today. You see, when I look back to the locust days, the BC days, I look at all of the sinful things that I did, and guess what? It was all about me. I didn't care about my wife. I didn't care about my kids. I didn't care about my family. All I cared about was my own selfish gratification. And that's what sin is all about. People don't care about anybody else. And what do they say? I'm not hurting anybody. Are you kidding me? Are you really kidding me? Sin affects everybody. And it's all self-centered, selfish. Especially in the area of a sexual nature, is what the original language says here. Drunkenness, he says. This means to give oneself over to the control of alcoholic beverages. And you know, Scripture has a lot to say about drunkenness. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what? Oftentimes I hear people come to the pastor and say, Pastor, is it a sin for Christians too? And then they fill in the blank. And one of those blanks is it sinful for a Christian to drink? And usually the first thing that I say is, well, just the very fact that you're asking me that question, I think you already have your own answer. And you know, I believe that every one of us, if we could go around this room for every single person, I bet that every single one of us would have a testimony about maybe in our own lives or a family member's life or somebody we know and love that has been affected by a drunk. It's been affected by drunkenness. And then they begin with trying to, a lot of them I refer to as twistions. These are, twistions are the ones that try to twist the Word of God. Like, didn't Paul tell Timothy to drink wine? I said, yeah, because he had an upset stomach. I said, today we have Tums. Tum, ta-tum, tum. And then they go a step further. Well, didn't Jesus drink wine? And I said, absolutely. I said, do you really want to be like Jesus when it comes to drinking? And they go, yeah, yeah, yeah. I go, okay. When he took the cup and passed it to his disciples, he said, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of heaven. So you want to be like Jesus? Wait till you get to heaven before you have a drink, and guess what? You won't ever have to worry about being drunk. It's so true. And just because the government approves of it does not mean that God approves of it. We're on the verge of legalizing marijuana in America. Does that mean that God approves of it then? Because our liberal politicians have voted in smoking weed? I don't think so. And one of my least favorite commercials on TV, along with the porn star, is the Budweiser commercial where they're celebrating the day the prohibition was lifted in America. I think that was a sad day in America. And everybody's in the bars and drinking and celebrating, and they show all nice-looking gals, nice-looking guys, but you don't see the car accidents, you don't see the abused wives, you don't see the abused kids and all this other stuff that goes along with being drunk. And why do I hit this so hard is because the church has a drinking problem today. And I see the after effects. I deal with the marriages and the problems in people's lives with drunkenness. And it's sad. It's really sad. I think it's important that we finally recognize and realize what the Word of the Lord says. Okay? I'm just delivering the mail. If you get some mail in your mailbox that you don't like, you don't go out and get the mailman and beat him up, do you? And so, I'm delivering the mail. Don't beat me up. You just take it to God and see what God tells you. Very simply. I think it's so important that we clean our act up because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Very, very soon. Would it be worth it to waste more time on the locust when God really is coming for a church that's pure and holy? Now, let me just say this as well. Okay, I got to throw this in there. God delivered me from alcohol. I was a full-blown alcoholic. I worked for the Adolf Coors Company, Coors Beer, professional drunk. Only one thing worse than a drunk, that's a professional one. And I was consumed by it. Consumed by it. I loved it more than anything in my whole life. And I could have gone to somebody and paid them $100 a half hour and they'd say, oh, you poor man, you have a disease. It's not a disease. I didn't catch it. I wanted just to catch a buzz. I didn't walk by a liquor store and have this disease jump off on me or a bar and jumped off on me. I chose to get drunk because I loved it more than anything, including God. But when I came to that place and saw that my drunkenness was destroying my life and my wife and my family and everything around me, and I repented of my sin, which is what drunkenness is, God delivered me from it, and I've been free for 30 years. Am I tempted? Absolutely not. People say, you don't drink? I said, I drink all I want. I don't want it anymore. Why? Because Rocky Mountain spring water does not replace the living water. It comes from the throne room of grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And isn't it amazing how we've got these little candy-coated psychological names for man's sin? What a joke. You think God's going to buy the disease thing? I don't think so. Because he says, drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, I'll move on. Revelries. Carousing. We're not done with the drunken thing because revelry carousing speaks of wild parties, orgies, bands of drunks singing loudly. We call it New Year's Eve or St. Patrick's Day or Super Bowl Sunday or any other lame excuse that we can find for being a drunken fool in public. Staggering down the street, causing a public disturbance, it means. That's what it means to be carousing or in revelries. Which leads to our next will of the Gentiles. Peter says, drinking parties. In the Greek, it means sessions people engage in just for the sake of being inebriated. Riotous parties. You know, in the Greek culture, they would build temples just to worship the god of Bacchus, who was the god of wine. And what they would do is they would even build troughs all the way around the building, and people would drink themselves until they got physically sick, and they would go and regurgitate in these troughs and come back and continue in their drinking. That's what they're talking about here. That's what Peter's talking about here when he talks about those that are having riotous parties. The god of Bacchus. We used to use the term wasted in the BC days. And you know what? That's exactly what it is, my friend. You are wasting a life that God gave you by drunkenness and riotous parties, which leads to the sixth and last one, and then we'll move on. Abominable idolatries. This means the worship of idols, which often brings with it drunkenness, pharmakia, which is where we get our word pharmacy from, which means witchcraft. The abuse of drugs, drug abuse, is pharmakia or witchcraft. In all sorts, it leads to all sorts of deviant sexual behavior. Idolatry. Oftentimes we don't hear about idolatry today, but you know what idolatry is? Idolatry is that thing, whatever it might be, that takes God's place on the throne of a person's heart. It is what you worship. And everybody worships something. And guess what? Everybody becomes like that which they worship. And you can tell a lot about a person by what comes out of their mouth, what they worship. It can even be the god of self. Me, 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 I, let's talk about me. The conversation can last forever. And we have to be very, very careful. People worship everything. And guess what? And this is the point here that Peter's getting at, that we need to arm up. This is a call to arms for the church. The church needs to clean up his act today. We need to get ready for the coming of our King. And when you arm yourselves up with the mind of Christ and change your way of thinking, your behavior automatically changes. And when you arm yourself up and you suffer in the flesh and cease from sin, guess what? Things begin to change. And you no longer live in the flesh, but you live your life for Jesus Christ, the one that loved you and gave his life for you. That's what Peter's talking about here. But you know what's going to happen? Verse 4 tells us that all of your cronies, all of your party animal buddies are going to think you're really strange, man. Check it out. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You see, when you're no longer on the path of perversion and the highway to hell and the road to revelries, guess what? Your former bros, your former homies, aren't bros and homies any longer. The term there means that they will be shocked or astonished that you don't run in dissipation with them anymore. Okay, Pastor Joe, what's dissipation? I'm glad you asked. Dissipation is asotia in Greek, A-S-O-T-I-A. It means the state of a person's mind being so corrupt that he thinks about nothing but evil and how he might indulge more in his sinful passions. And isn't that the way we used to be? Oh, I can't wait till Friday night. Then it became Friday and Saturday night. Friday, Saturday, Sunday night, because they had to work Monday. Then the next thing you know, it's every day that ends in Y. You see, the locusts never say enough, man. Once you start into that pattern, gratifying your flesh, that's what dissipation is. It's, in the literal language, it means also being over the top in debauchery, leading eventually to blasphemy and defaming of you by those that were once your bros or your friends or your homies, whatever it might be, which means you really, really need to pray for them. Why? Because they are headed in the wrong direction and God has changed yours. Why? Because one day, notice what Scripture tells us here. Verse 5 says, they will give an account to Him, the Lord, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why you need to pray for them. You see, every one of us has an appointment with God. Not everyone dies of old age. Every one of us has an appointment with God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. And we will have to stand before the Lord and give an account. And guess what? Maybe all of your cronies are giving an account of you to all their friends, but you need to pray for them because one day they're going to have to give an account for their own life to God. It's amazing being in ministry. The things that are said in our culture and society today about men and women in ministry, especially pastors. They speak of pastors and they mock pastors as nothing but blubbering fools today. Matter of fact, I read an article yesterday online that said that pastors are kind of rated just above used car salesmen in America today. How sad is that? You know, that's where we've come as a nation and as a culture. And I'll be real honest with you. Is that there's some guys in the pulpit today that probably ought to go sell used cars. Or they ought to sell shoes. Because they probably save more souls by selling shoes than by not preaching the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. That people are going to hell. And people are deceived. And people have no idea that we're living on this powder keg. And the fuse is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. That's the type of a world that we live in today. That every one of us will give an account before God. Vengeance, Deuteronomy 32:25 says, belongs to the Lord. Also in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and guess what? Those that mock you and those that trouble you, one day God's going to repay them, Paul says. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God. Judgment is coming. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know what's a scary thought? Is that God knows the attitude of all of our hearts. God knows those that desire to know Him. And He also knows those that desire nothing to do with Him. And He will answer their request and their prayer by allowing them to live in all eternity separated from Him. If they don't want God now, He's going to give them the desire of their heart. And that's pretty scary. We need to pray for these folks. Read Revelation 20, 11 to 15 and see what the end result is. Verse 6, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, meaning the believers that have gone before us, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And again, one day, God is going to vindicate us and God is going to judge them. Bottom line, I really sense the urgency that the church be called to arms. That the believer is to arm himself with the genuine hope of the reality of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I just really sense that the Lord could return at any moment. And Jesus Himself said, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith upon the earth? I think it was a couple of weeks ago we talked about Noah. Jesus said His return would be as such as in the days of Noah. You ever read the account in Genesis? It was estimated there were 5 billion people upon the earth. And the megachurch at that time was only 8 people. Noah and his family. Isn't that heavy? Do you see America being revived? Or do you see America falling away? Because the Apostle Paul said that before the return of the Lord, there would be a great falling away. I think we need to arm ourselves and get ready. Get ready for the coming of our King. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Folks, we need to arm ourselves up. We need to put on the mind of Christ like never before. We need to put to death the cravings of the old man. Colossians tells us in a number of places what to put off. Put off the old man. Put off the old nature. Put off all the things and more that we talked about here this morning. But there's too many people putting off, if that makes any sense. And on the other hand, he tells us things that we need to put on the mind of Christ. But yet, oftentimes, people play as put-ons in the church rather than putting on the things that God would have us to put on. So where do you stand today? Are you armed up? Are you ready to fight? Are you excited about the coming of your King? I would hope so. And as I mentioned, when we began 1 Peter, God is going to do a work in this fellowship through this book. I really believe that with all of my heart. I don't know about you, but God's really chipping away at some things in my own personal life. But it's a good thing. Because I'm really sensing the urgency of the coming of our King. And I've really been, there are just some things we kind of put off and we kind of tolerate and all this. Nobody's perfect. But you know what? I think it's about time we got back to the will of God in our lives. And the will of God is our sanctification. And the will of God is to put on the mind of Christ. And the will of God is for us to cease from these sins that eat up our lives like locusts and to live and walk in the will of God. As we close, I always like to give an invitation. I don't know where everybody's at spiritually and what your relationship is with Christ here in this room. But you know what? Jesus Christ loves you and He wants to save you. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to give you a new home. He wants to give you a new life. Where do you stand today with the Lord? If He were to call us home right now, if the trump of God would sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, would you go? Or would it be 10:30 service next Sunday? How sad would that be for people to go to church all their lives and after the rapture of the church is still service as usual? And if you would like to have all of your sins forgiven and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who loved you and gave His life for you, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. You need Jesus. Anybody else? Greatest gift you can receive. Praise God. Anybody else? You need to know that you know that you know. Praise the Lord. This is the single greatest decision that anyone can make, is to give your life to Christ. So pray this prayer with me. As the Apostle Paul said, that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And with the heart we believe and with the mouth we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So just pray this prayer out loud with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I surrender my life to you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.